Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts? Our text this morning is Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 917. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. We are following up this morning on the sermon last week about the conversion of Saul. You remember Saul, we read earlier in our series in Acts, was persecuting the church. He was ravaging the church. He hated the people and the place of God. We saw last week that the Lord Jesus, in a mighty way, confronted this great enemy of the evil one there on the road to Damascus. He rendered Saul like a child that had to be led by the hand. He drained all of the venomous poison out of Saul. He took out his heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh. Saul was converted in those days after Ananias came to meet with him and to pray for him. We see in our text this morning the early days of Saul's ministry. We're going to find him much later in the book of Acts. There he will begin to be known as Paul. But here Saul is in ministry immediately after his conversion. Our text is only 12 verses or so, but it actually covers a span of 3 years. We read that in the book of Galatians. I'll revisit that timeline in a minute. But we see his ministry first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. So as you follow along with me, the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. Would you help our minds to understand the text? More importantly, would you help our hearts to believe it? Would you minister to those who are afflicted this morning in your comforting words of the gospel? And those who are comfortable, resting not in you, but in their own merits or work righteousness, would you afflict in order that every one of us might cast our hopes afresh upon our Lord Jesus this morning. Holy Spirit, meet with us in these few minutes. Open your words and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've realized over the last few months preaching the book of Acts that reading the book of Acts at times is like a football coach reviewing game tape. What are football coaches known for? They're coach a very intricate and detailed sport with lots of positions and lots of strategies. So they spend a lot of time watching film. If you have a good football coach, you like to brag that he spends all his time in the film room. He's always watching tape. He's trying to figure out what the other coach is doing. He wants to watch tape of the team he's going to play. He wants to figure out what plays are they going to run? What is my opposing coach? What are his tendencies? What are his methods? How can I be ready for the game? How can I be prepared by what's going to come? The coach will spend hours recognizing the tendency of the opposing coach. When we read the book of Acts, we're not reading about an opposing coach, as it were. We're reading about our own sovereign God. And yet as we read it, the book shows us how our God works. It shows us his methods. It shows us his strategy. And here we see in the early days of Saul's ministry, we see the pattern of his ministry reveals God's method of spreading the gospel. The pattern of Saul's ministry reveals God's method of spreading the gospel. We see in these two locations in his early ministry, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, his ministry follows the same pattern. He shows up, he begins to preach. Eventually, people get fed up with his preaching. They plot to kill him. That plot is discovered and he escapes. It happens in Damascus. It happens in Jerusalem. And not to spoil the rest of the book, but it will keep happening. This is Saul's life. Before you start to think what a pathetic missionary he was, is he not the greatest missionary that we have seen? Was he not incredibly fruitful in his work? And yet, everywhere he goes, he seems to be rejected and kicked out. What does this tell us about God's method of spreading the gospel? I want us to see this morning that God spreads his gospel in three ways. Or maybe I should say, through three methods. Or even through three types of people. We're going to see that God spreads his gospel through those who proclaim the gospel, those who persecute the gospel, and those who protect the gospel. And in this, we're going to look at both his ministry in Damascus and in Jerusalem. So the first point, God spreads his gospel through those who proclaim the gospel. We see this in Damascus in verses 19 to 22. We see it in Jerusalem in verse 28. Under this heading, I want us to look at God's messenger and then God's message. God's messenger, we're going to look at Saul briefly again. The man who has been given a new heart. The man who was on his way to Damascus to go into the church or into the synagogues where the believers were worshiping and arrest them. And now instead of that, he arrives at Damascus and all those who are afraid that he's going to arrest him are now amazed. Instead of arresting, he's preaching. Instead of authority to persecute the church, he now has authority to proclaim the gospel. As we read about one of the apostles earlier, he was given a new heart and he couldn't help but speak of that which he had seen and heard. There are many verbs here that describe Saul's activity. Look at them briefly. Verse 20, we see he proclaimed Jesus. Verse 22, he proved that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 27, he preached. Verse 29, he spoke and he disputed, or also be translated, he argued. You see all these different words describing Saul's ministry. They're all, of course, a word-based ministry. He's not performing any miracles yet. He's not really going about any acts of good deeds or mercy or service. The first years of his ministry are specifically focused on word activity. Preaching, proclaiming, proving, speaking, arguing. But even within this list of word-based words, we see kind of two different categories. On the one hand, he is going to proclaim. That's the work of a herald. That's the herald that a king would send to a town to declare the news that the king has given him. When a herald goes to declare the news, he doesn't offer the first point and then stop and ask for questions or objections. He proclaims it. He announces it. He publishes it from the highest point in the town with the loudest voice he can to as many people as possibly can hear the great and beautiful news. That's the work that Saul is doing. It's the work that I'm doing this morning. That's why we're not going to stop in a minute and have some questions. You can ask me questions later, but not during the service. But he's not only announcing and proclaiming and preaching, he's also engaging with his hearers. He is also disputing or arguing with them. Verse 22, he's proving something, which means he is listening to what they don't believe. And he is showing them their error from Scripture in order they might better understand the truth. You see, Saul has this balanced ministry. He is both announcing and he is engaging. I think that's a wonderful application for us. We, as the mouthpiece of God today, are to be about both of those things. We are to proclaim, to speak, to announce the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are created by a holy God in his image. That we are all, because of the sin of our first father, Adam, we have all fallen. And the holy God now deals with the sin of man in judgment and wrath. But that's not all. He is a just God, but he's also a merciful God. And so he sends his son as a substitute to take away that wrath in order that his own people who believe in Jesus Christ receive God's blessing and not his curse. And they receive that the repentance of their sin and faith. That's the basic announcement of the gospel. This is what Saul is doing everywhere he goes and preaches, but also engaging. So we are to be both those who would speak the gospel and people as Christians who listen to objections to what we have said, who are prepared to make a defense or to argue kindly or to dispute with grace. I wonder which one of these two you may be more prone to. Are you content to simply say a gospel word or to quote a verse and to announce something, but then not listen to an objection your friend or your neighbor might have? To not engage them where they are? To not maybe with kindness dispute with them? Or maybe the other side, and you love to argue. You can't help but argue. And in your arguments, in your in all of your well-structured defenses of the faith, you leave out the most precious part, the gospel itself. So Paul's arguing and disputing would have been to no avail if he had failed to preach and to announce. We should strive as the mouthpiece of God today to be both those who announce the gospel and those who engage our hearers. But in both of those things, we follow Paul in his boldness. He is described as speaking, announcing, preaching with boldness. Even when he goes back to Jerusalem, we'll see this in a minute, but Jerusalem, he knows the threat of Jerusalem because that's where he was, and he once was the threat. And yet he goes with boldness. But look with me at verse 22. We get a glimpse into these early years before he is the famed Paul in his ministry. Verse 22 tells us, but Saul increased all the more in strength. What could that mean? I mean that when Saul got to Damascus, he started doing more push-ups and he finally got stronger. He joined the CrossFit gym of Damascus. Of course not. This is a spiritual strength in ministry. It means that Saul became a better preacher. Even this great preacher was one time not so great, and he got better. The Spirit strengthened him in his ability to preach the gospel and his effectiveness. He ends up confounding his opponents because he grows more and more. He grows more and more in strength. This is good news for me. It means that preachers can improve. He will write this later on to young Timothy. In his old age, he will reflect back and write to a younger pastor, fan into flame the gift of God. He writes for Timothy to get better, to strive, to grow in his gifts. This is also good news for you. If you've noticed it, but you have two pretty young preachers here at this church. And by God's grace, we'll get better. God strengthens his mouthpiece. But it's not only preachers, it's for all of us. I think this is an encouraging message that we can all increase in strength in sharing the faith. We can become better at it. We can become clearer in our understanding of the basic and simple gospel. We become better at speaking it. We can become strengthened in engaging with actual neighbors who have questions or concerns or doubts about the faith. Also note that Saul kept preaching even when he wasn't that good, and he got better. What a reminder that we don't wait until God makes us perfect evangelists in order to go and engage those he puts in our lives. What do we say when we do that? Well, that's the second point, second sub-point under this first point of proclaiming the gospel. We see God's messenger. He's balanced. He's strengthened. What does he say? Second sub-point, he speaks God's message. God's message simply here is, who is Jesus? Look at verse 20. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. What a radical claim. In the Old Testament, the Son of God referred to either one of two things. It was either the people of God, kind of taken all together. The Hebrews were called the Son of God. Or it was the king. The royal king was referred to as the Son of God. In the New Testament, Jesus uses it of himself as a way to say that he is God, that he is divine. John's gospel is full of Jesus claiming that he is God. He is the unique, the one and only, the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible, that sounds pretty strange. I'm sure you've heard it before, but it sounds kind of like, you know, the Greek mythology. Maybe we learned in school about, you know, Zeus and earthly women and these kind of sons of God. And it all just sounds kind of crazy. But Jesus, this supposed great religious teacher, believed it about himself. He claimed it about himself. He proclaimed it. He announced it about himself that he is the very Son of God. If he's not, then we're all deluded to read about a man's life who thought he was God, but he wasn't. What foolishness we are all under. But if it is true, if all of these claims in Scripture that Jesus is the personification of the Old Testament people of God, that he indeed is the king who is the perfect Son of God, does it not change everything else? Aren't we all of a sudden not the ones who are deluded? All of a sudden, if he truly is the Son of God, everything he says, everything he does, the miracles he performs, the healings, the preaching, it takes on an entirely new character. If he's not the Son of God, this is all utter foolishness. If he is the Son of God, everything else is utter foolishness. Because if he is the Son of God, we must trust who he says he is. And he goes on to say, not only is he the Son of God, he is the Christ. Look at verse 22. This is the second part of Saul's message. He was proving that Jesus was the Christ. You all know this. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Right, it is the office that he fills. Christ means the Messiah, or means the anointed one. And again, if we look back in the Old Testament, try to find out who's the anointed one, well, we find out it's the kings. The kings are the ones who are anointed. And so in the Old Testament, there is this great hope in King David, the anointed one, the just and righteous king. And there's a hope that after his death, there will be more anointed kings to come to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. The problem is, the kings just keep getting worse. Things don't get better, things get worse. And so there's this prevailing sense amongst the Jewish people that there is an anointed one to come. There is one to come who will be like King David, who will save and deliver his people and usher in a kingdom of holiness and justice and righteousness and peace. And then this guy comes along who doesn't look like a king at all. He says he's a king, but he sure doesn't act like a king. Where's his sword? Where's his war horse? Where are his armies? So many Jewish people think that cannot be the Messiah. That cannot be the victorious, ruling, and reigning king. There is no way Jesus is the anointed one. And so here comes Saul to prove that he was the Christ. To prove that he was who he said he was. How might Saul have proved this? I think he would have showed in this preaching in the synagogue in Damascus how Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies about the anointed one. I think he would have looked at Jeremiah 33 to show that the one to come would be of the line of David, then he would show the genealogy of Jesus. I think he would go to Micah chapter 5. It says that this hero would come from Bethlehem. And he would have shown in the Gospels where Jesus was born. He would have gone to Isaiah 9. That says the child will be called Emmanuel. And showed us in the book of Matthew how he is called Emmanuel. He would have gone to Isaiah 11. To show how the kingdom and rule of Jesus was a just and righteous kingdom. And then pointed to the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest example of justice and righteousness and moral teaching. He would have gone to Zechariah 9 to show the prophecy that this anointed one does not come to victory on a war horse. He comes riding a donkey. He would have gone to Zechariah 12 to show that the anointed one would be pierced, that he would shed his blood upon the cross, the suffering one, to save his people. The hearers would have heard this avalanche of Old Testament fulfillment, these faithful Jews who knew their scriptures, and they were confounded. They had no answer. Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. You see here the message of the gospel. It begins with a doctrine. It begins with a truth claim. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, and he is the Christ. If you are wondering if that's true this morning, if you are seeking the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Or maybe you've believed it for many years and you are beginning to doubt that he is who he says he is. I would invite you to study all of these verses. To come through the Word of God and to see over and over and over again how the only one who can fulfill all of these promises and prophecies and poems stretched over hundreds of years and from dozens of different pens can all be fulfilled in the one King, Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then we must do what he says, and that is to repent and to believe. To believe that he is the Savior of sinners, to believe that his blood can fully cleanse me, to believe that in Christ I'm forgiven and destined to an eternal glory in heaven. Friends, Jesus cannot be just a religious teacher. Even his opponents knew that. That's why they didn't dismiss him as a crazy man. Rather, they hated and persecuted him. And so they hate and persecute Saul. That's the second point I want you to see this morning. And that is that God spreads his gospel through those who persecute the gospel. Doesn't sound right at first, but it's true. God spreads his gospel through the very people who persecute that gospel. Let's look at his reaction in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, if you're taking notes, this is in verses 23 and 24, and then also in verse 29. 23 and 24 in Damascus, verse 29 in Jerusalem. He goes to Damascus. He begins preaching in the synagogue. This is to fulfill part of his calling that we read last week. He will go to the children of Israel. And so he goes to the synagogue. He preaches this message that Jesus is the Messiah. And then verse 23 says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So there's, just bear with me a moment on the historical study here. There is some confusion over what happens in these few years. You've heard that Saul went and spent time in Arabia. You may have heard he went kind of on a spiritual retreat to meditate. That doesn't come from this. The idea of him going to Arabia comes from Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. He tells us there that there are 3 years between his conversion and going to Jerusalem. We read about those 3 years just in these brief verses about Damascus. Luke, the author of Acts, writes nothing of Saul's trip to Arabia. Only he writes that of himself in Galatians. Part of it's because it has really nothing to do with Luke's story. He is narrating other things. But also because it's likely that he's not going to Arabia to have a spiritual retreat and preparation. His point in Galatians is that as soon as he's called, he preaches to the Gentiles. Before he even goes to Jerusalem and receives authority from the rest of the apostles, he goes on God's authority alone and he preaches to the Gentiles. That's actually what he's doing when he goes to this kingdom. He's preaching. He is spreading the gospel out strategically out from Damascus, more to the northeast, preaching and spreading Christ in Arabia. It's unclear if that trip comes before this persecution arises or if it comes at the end. It's really kind of inconsequential. He's in Damascus. He's in Arabia. He's ministering the gospel for a total of about 3 years before he comes to Jerusalem. But in that time, great persecution arises. Great hatred for Saul arises. And you notice there in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's kind of an understatement. I mean, it's not like one or two guys got mad and said something mean to Saul. This is referring to a large group of people. This is referring to a plan to plot, a plot to kill Saul. It says they were watching the gates day and night. That means they had like different shifts, right? They had a night shift to watch the gate at night and a day shift. They were organized. They were prepared. They were planned. And not to kick him out of town, but to kill him. You see this radical nature of this hatred. He faces something similar in Jerusalem, except in Jerusalem, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, he's only there for 15 days. So maybe he's getting to be a better preacher. He's also getting better at getting rejected sooner, I guess. He goes to Jerusalem, and in 15 days, the Hellenists, we read in verse 29, they seek to kill him. Now, the Hellenists, you remember, were the Greek-speaking Jews, of whom Stephen was among, and he believed. He was the one who was stoned under Saul's authority. So Saul certainly knows what the Hellenists are capable of. I mean, he practically led them in stoning a Christian to death. And that's who he goes back and talks to. I mean, if I were Saul, I think I'd go to any other group in Jerusalem but the Hellenists. But that's where he goes. He disputes with them, and their response is rather obvious. They were seeking to kill him. What we see in this response in Damascus and Jerusalem is that persecution of the church is not haphazard. It's not kind of impulsive. There is something coordinated and premeditated and frankly wicked behind this. If it weren't for the sovereignty of God, these texts should make us a lot more fearful than they do. This isn't just a random response here or there. You clearly see behind this is the enemy of God, the devil himself, hating, persecuting, chasing, threatening the mouthpiece of God. And yet, how does God use this persecution? He uses it to spread his word where he wants it to go. Say this with the confidence of Scripture, we see the foolishness of Satan here. Thinking he is victorious in his affliction over the church, and yet God is using even his wickedness to accomplish God's purposes. He sends Saul by the means of suffering and affliction to the very places and the very people he has designed for Saul to go. Some of you have read all of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And there's one book in there that is probably the least read, and it's called The Horse and His Boy. And it's about these two children, a boy and a girl, and they are on a journey. It's a long story, but along this journey, they encounter various lions. These lions are scary. They threaten the children. They chase the children. They block the children off from where they want to go. The children are scared by these lions. At the end of the book, they encounter the biggest lion they've ever seen. As you know, part of this story, it's Aslan. Aslan is kind of the representative of the God figure in C.S. Lewis's fictional world. He tells the children that every step of the way, those lions that were chasing them, that they were scared of, that was him. That was him showing them where to go. That was him, through fear and danger, leading them along the very path of safety. The very thing they were afraid of was actually the hand of their sovereign father, as it were, directing them. Of course, that's a fictional story about lions and children. What a reminder to us, though, that our God, who truly is sovereign, uses, ordains even, the suffering and the hardship that we experience, that the church experiences, for his good purposes. In reading Acts, we must change our perspective on suffering. We must change our perspective on hardship. Instead of resenting it, instead of growing doubtful and bitter and confused by the Lord, we rather see an account of God's guiding hand through pain, leading his people where they are to go. The saints in Damascus would never have heard about the gospel were it not for Saul persecuting the church, being sent to Damascus, experiencing the blindness and the confusion. For he goes and preaches Christ every step of the way. He is led. You see how our enemy plots, but God directs our steps. Reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God is sitting in the heavens watching all that is afflicting his servant Saul, and he is laughing. Because he knows it is working together for his purposes. And yet I'm sure Saul is still scared. I'm sure he is still afraid. And so we want to see, thirdly and finally in this text, that God spreads his gospel through those who protect the gospel. Those who protect the gospel. We'll see this briefly. These are the rest of the verses. Verse 25, verse 26 and 27, verse 30, verse 31. We see in all these verses God protects the gospel. Look how he protects his messenger. He sends first in Damascus. He protects Saul with a basket. He's let down out of the wall of Damascus, out of an external window in a basket. How embarrassing. Here he is, the beginning of one of the greatest ministries ever, and he is let down in a basket, like a child. He actually will reflect on this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he will say it's an example of his weakness. That God is made strong in his weakness. He can't even protect himself. He's like a child in a basket that shows the great power of God. Reminds me of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, the greatest, many say the greatest theologian America has ever produced. He preached and ministered for decades in Connecticut in a town called Northampton. And really in the height of his ministry, he was voted out by his congregation. I mean, imagine living that down. You voted out the greatest theologian ever from your church in America. And there he is, after he has written and published some of his greatest works, without money, riding out of town. Voted out by the very people he has loved and served for decades. His weakness. God is shown to be strong in the weakness of man. God protects his messenger in a basket. Secondly, he protects him with a friend. We see Barnabas again. We've met Barnabas once. He's the guy that sold his property and gave everything to the church. A wonderful example over and against the poor example of Ananias and Sapphira. Here he appears again. So Saul shows up in Jerusalem claiming that he's this good guy. He's had everything changed. And nobody believes him. I mean, I wouldn't believe him. But Barnabas, a faithful friend, hears the testimony, believes. He goes and he's an advocate. He stands before the church in Jerusalem and defends, as it were, Saul's case in order that he would be welcomed. Ananias is a friend in a time of need. And then thirdly, the messenger is protected by a boat. He goes in Jerusalem. The Hellenists hate him. They seek to kill him. The brothers find out just 2 weeks later. They were afraid of him, and now they want to protect him. They take him to Caesarea. It's on the coast. They put him on a boat. They send him north to Tarsus, which is where he's from. He goes to Tarsus and the region of Cilicia, which is where he will be for the next 10 years. We're not going to hear anything about him for 10 years until Barnabas in chapter 11 goes back and gets him. We'll pick up that part of the story later. We see here that God has plans for Saul. And he preserves his messenger every step of the way. A basket, a friend, a boat. We see God's hand of protection for his gospel. And then our text closes, verse 31. And we see that God doesn't only protect his messenger, he protects his church. Verse 31 is one of the six summary statements in the gospel. In the book of Acts. Luke inserts six times a verse or two in which he zooms back and he tells us where we are in the story. So the first one of these was in chapter 6, verse 7, and how the church had grown in Jerusalem. Now we see where the church has gone since then, since the persecution grew, since Philip's ministry in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch, since Saul's conversion and then ministry in Damascus and Jerusalem. Where is the church? What is the state of the church? And you notice the church here is too big just to be one group of people. This is now the universal church. Luke is now summarizing for us at this point in time what's going on with the church, the universal church in this region, the people of God. Well, he tells us three things. He tells us the state of the church geographically, spiritually, and numerically. Look where it is geographically. It is in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So two chapters ago, it's only in Jerusalem, and then a great persecution arises, and now where is it? It's spread out. It has grown. It has spread. It has flourished where God has planted it, despite the horrible persecution the church endured. Look where it is spiritually. The end of verse 31, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's a description of the church in hard times. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They don't fear man. Wouldn't you think the church would be afraid that now their top guy is run out of every town he goes to? But no, they're not afraid of man. They fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to walk in obedience to God. It is to revere God as our sovereign Lord over all. It is to walk in obedience to his word, ignoring the word of the world and the culture around us. It is faithful, daily, simple, ordinary obedience in faith to God. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, not the comfort of worldly assurances, and not the comfort of friends or family or houses, the comfort that can only come with the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit reminds and reassures and seals us in the precious gospel promises. What a question to us as a church that lives in a day and a place without much persecution. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Are you walking truly in the fear of the Lord? Are you finding your comfort in the Holy Spirit? It's where the church is spiritually. We see the last word where the church is numerically. It multiplied. God is spreading this church. The result is a church at peace. One preacher describes this as the church in the eye of the storm. When it notes, as we've just, some of us experienced this recent hurricane, the eye of the storm, the world rages around the church, but only in a supernatural sense are Christians at peace. So as we read the account of God's methods in the book of Acts, what should we expect? We should expect bold and clear proclamation of the gospel. We should expect the word in every generation and every location to go forth with precision, with clarity, with power, and that God would draw his people to himself. We should expect persecution. We should expect even violent persecution, but we should anticipate that our sovereign God will use suffering to move and direct his people according to his perfect will, to place us exactly where he would have us for his own glory. And we should expect that God will protect his people, maybe in strange ways like a basket or a boat or a friend. But we know the words of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Friends, we see God's methods. Let us trust in him. Let us follow him where he calls. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, how wonderful and sovereign you are, not only to have a plan and to lovingly and graciously work it out amongst us, but to show us your plan that we might indeed grow in faith and in trust. Challenge us. Reveal to us where we are expecting you to do things your word does not say, but also show us where we lack in faith to trust you and to follow after you. God, make your church fearful of you, struck in awe at your holiness, filled with worship for what you have done for us in Christ, and moved by the power of your Spirit, outward and forward, trusting in your hand to guide and direct and move us according to your good and perfect will. Work all things together for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.